Is lesson seven. We are in James 3. We will finish James 3 today and we'll go on to James 4. So make sure that you have your two lessons on James 4 done for next week, because that's where we'll be going. Just a quick review. Remember that we've talked about our minds and that they need attention, attachment, and the emotion of joy for wholeness. And the wholeness is necessary in order for us to be functional. So that goes all the way back to our functional ontology. For us to be who we're meant to be, we've got to have those things. Our stories then, the stories that we tell ourselves, the stories that we live, must return our attention and our attachment and our emotion to the reality of God's story in order for them to be whole. So we do have the responsibility of making sure our story is the true story and that it has attention to the true story, that it is attached to this true story, so that we have the joy of the true story. You will not get joy from a false story. And in that, you won't be whole. You will never be whole. You'll never be a functional image bearer if you don't have your story attuned to God's story and attached to God's story. I hope that, you know, when you leave, that you'll understand that attention and attachment and emotion are the integration pieces of your mind. Those three things are so key. But then we talked about retelling our stories. And retelling our stories, we need to have our story integrated, not just with God's story, but our story integrated with other story, in the same way that we've integrated with God's story. So all those things we learned in James 1 about how we integrate our story with God's story are true for us integrating our story with others' stories as well. We have to give attention to them. We have to have secure attachment with others so that we have the emotion of joy, so that we can participate together as functional image-bearing priests. So that's kind of where we've been. Just a little bit, we talked about how do we retell our stories. First of all, knowing that the source of our story has to be God's story. You've got to go back to Genesis 1. And if you've been here any time at all, you know that that's always where we're going to start. We're going to start with Genesis 1 and 2. That's God's story. I don't care what book of the Bible you're in, if you don't start with God's story in Genesis 1 and 2, you will get skewed, even if it's a little bit, but eventually it will get skewed way off target. And remember, James 1 tells us one of the ways that we remember to integrate our story with God's story is to be quick to hear his words, right? To pay attention to what he's saying, which means spending a lot of time with him, being slow to speak. Remember, we talked about slow to speak being, you're really trying to clarify what he's saying, not trying to get your words in there. And then slow to anger about what he's saying to you. Remember, this isn't slow to anger about what's happening in the world. It's slow to anger about what he's saying to you, about what gives life. And all of us have been there. All of us don't like some of the things that God tells us give life. So that is very important in allowing us to have our story sourced in God's story. And then last week we talked about embracing the privilege of interrupting Satan's story in other people's lives. That's the privilege of being a priest, that we get to interrupt Satan's story in other people's lives, and the privilege of letting others interrupt Satan's story in our life. Remember, I told you about just the vision I had about nobody wanting to hold me as I was a baby. And Bill was able to interrupt that story by saying, "That's not true, Jill. That's not true." And for him to speak those words, it really completely redirected me, thinking, this is my story that's true. It's just true. That's just true. And it becomes true. I mean, after 59 years, it becomes true. But for Bill to interrupt that meant, oh, maybe it's not true. And then to have that reaffirmed over and over again.
Change your perspective of yourself.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And remember that our stories, our perspective of ourselves, grow out of so many of the shame things that have happened to us as kids. If we don't recognize those things, we'll talk about that in just a second. We will continue to get those affirmed over and over again. I have to, this is part of vulnerability. I have got to be able to put that out on the table. This is where my shame is. Or I will never get to that point where I'm not always working on a contextual language that life is something else other than relationship. So to be able to embrace that privilege of interrupting Satan's story in another person's lives, we need to be quick to hear them as well, which means paying attention to their equal value to the community. And I want to make an emphasis on that because we talk a lot about everyone being equal. But James is saying everyone's equally valuable to the community. So not just they're equally valuable in themselves, but they're equally valuable to the community. The community needs every one of them. No matter who they are, no matter what they have done, they are equally valuable. And James says we've got to pay attention to that. Otherwise, we lose a whole section of society that becomes not valuable to society. We see that right now, right? We see that big time. But we also see it in the way that we conduct our own lives.
When we see the value of someone else, though, isn't it, shouldn't we say, you really ministered to that person? I ask a person that sits behind me in church, I sent him an email, and I said, the person that I prayed with that's on my left is having an issue with nicotine. And the guy behind me is twice his age and carries in his car right now, carries an oxygen because he's going through emphysema, and he used to sit out in the car and smoke a cigarette before he came to church. So I said, if the Lord directs you, could you speak to this man maybe next week and tell him that he doesn't want to get like he is? And before when I finally got into the service, because I'm out in the hallway for a while greeting people, I went in and greeted him before I sat down, and I said the next greeting session we had, he whispered something to his ear, and at the end of the service he talked with him, and the guy said, thank you so much, you know, he really appreciated the. And I told the guy behind me, I said, only if God allows you to do this. I didn't want him to feel, you know, that I was pushing it. But I think this guy felt like, you know, his ministry was over because he could no longer be
right.
Sure, he could no longer do this, he could
right.
no longer do that because, you know, he's of his breathing.
Right.
So I'm
yes.
thinking about, I need to email him and say, thank you, you make a difference.
Yes.
Yeah.
Absolutely, absolutely. That is seeing that. There, he sells value in the community.
Exactly.
No matter what position you're in, there's still value in the community. So that's what James is really talking about. We're also paying attention to others' needs. So in some respect, Karen, you did both, right? Mm-hmm. You saw somebody's need, and you saw somebody who could actually minister to that need
right.
and be able to connect those two.
Right. And I had even prayed with a guy the week before about God breaking this.
Mm-hmm.
Buying
yes.
around him.
So, but what that requires for us to be able to see other people's needs and for us to be able to see their value in community, which means their value to me as well as their value to others around, that really requires an openness to my own lack. Which, remember, that's how we started with when we asked God for wisdom. It's if you lack. Always asking yourself, if I lack, well, of course I lack.
Yeah, we all lack in that area.
So to be able to be open to my lack, and I could say that to you, but every one of us has walls there.
Mm-hmm.
Every one of us has like, well, I can be honest about my lack here, but I don't really want to be honest about my lack here.
Right.
Or I don't even recognize my own lack. And that's one of the really cool things about community is if you're willing to be vulnerable and say, I don't even know what my lacks are. I know that somebody else can see them. The funny thing is, sometimes you'll sit here and go, yeah, I don't really have any lacks. And everybody around you is going, really? Are you kidding? They can see it much better than you can, right? They see you every day, and we only see inside, right? It's just like people who grew up who were overweight when they were little, right now when they look in the mirror, what do they see? They see a fat person. Or just the opposite, which is actually even a bigger problem. I always see myself as really thin. I look in the mirror and I think, what? But this idea that we lack being willing to open ourselves up and say, I know that I have shame, and I know that I respond with shame. I have shame responses, but I'm not quite sure where that's come from, or sometimes maybe I don't even know it. Maybe I think I live without shame. And people around you can actually tell you, well, you know, this is the contextual language I hear from you. Believe me, people can tell what contextual language you use, and that's how you start getting down. I can see this, so maybe your shame comes from this. And then be able to work with you. So when James asks us to pay attention to not only people's needs, but to their value, it means also making a commitment to getting to know diverse community. Mm-hmm. Robin brought this up last time. If we are always surrounding ourselves only with people who are like us, only with white, rich, evangelical women, if that's all you know, your shame will continue to be hidden because they will affirm that that's fine, that's the way to live. But if you, this has happened to me several times. I remember teaching a Bible study, I don't know if any of you remember Dolly Next Door, who is a beautiful black woman. She came, and afterwards she said, that is not how we teach the word. And I thought, well, what do you mean? But I was able to see, oh, there are different perspectives from teaching this, depending on what you see. We even have this in big theological ideas, if you teach the cross from the victory position or from the suffering position.
Right.
And we all teach it from the victory position, because that's all we know. So then when we talk with someone who has suffered their lives, if they see the cross only from the victory position, it's not helpful to them. Uh-huh. So it's really wise for us, and James says it's actually necessary for us to be open to the diverse community so that they can show us different perspectives of ourselves. Mm-hmm. And where, you know, it's like when you're eating broccoli and you're done with your broccoli and you go off and you've gotten some in your teeth, do you see that? Mm-hmm. But when somebody else does, right? Somebody else is able to say, you know, you've got a little piece of broccoli in your teeth. That's the beauty of community. Community is not homogeneous. Mm-hmm. And that's where I think we come out with so many weird ways of doing church when we think that community is all the same. It's not diverse. The Trinity is diverse. That's why I like the Shack, because it shows this diversity in God very plainly. God is diverse. Unity in diversity. Diversity in unity. So that's what James is actually calling us to, that we would be vulnerable enough to be open to other people so that we together might be able to interrupt Satan's story in our lives together.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
I'm a white person and I want to help the inner city. Don't I look like
And that's the whole point, Heather. James is not saying go help somebody. He's not asking us to give charity. He's saying connect. Mm-hmm. Connect with people. So you connect with one person and you build a relationship. For a long time, I used to think that God was very efficient. God's not efficient. God desires relationship. And relationship isn't efficient. So it isn't about us going into the public schools in Chicago and helping out. It's about us actually making connections with someone that actually experiences that. So yes, Heather, you're absolutely right. That is a tension, but the tension gets melted down when you actually just connect with one person that's different than you, and that person will introduce you to other people that are different than you, and so that it builds. But it's a relationship thing that takes time. So it isn't about going in and being the rescuers.
Isn't that what our life's about? Isn't that what it's the relationships about? That's the only thing you can take with you.
Absolutely. And Heather, I think also one of the things that you bring up is, so how do we do that? How do we connect with somebody who's different than us, right? I don't think it's as hard as we think, and yet I also think it's harder than we think. So I think it's complicated. Mm-hmm. Somebody have suggestions about who do you know in your life that is different than you?
Everybody.
Okay, thank you. So I'm looking at Yolanda and I'm going, well, here's an easy one. So Yolanda's here, and you become friends with Yolanda, and then Yolanda shows you all these people that are different. It takes one person to open up to a different community, right?
What's even different, funnier than that is, like, because I live in a relatively Hispanic community, they don't consider me Hispanic.
Right, I know.
Which is interesting.
Yes.
Because when I go into one of the markets, and they'll talk to me, and the conversation will, I'm fluent, mm-hmm. don't have that little dialect, but
right.
regardless, it's always encouraging for me when they say, hey, I haven't seen you in a while, like, are you shopping mm-hmm. somewhere else, and this mm-hmm. and that. Mm-hmm. So you build relationships that way, and
right.
so it's just an interesting dynamic that even in that culture,
yep.
I'm different
right.
than
that. Right. Mm-hmm. But it just takes these gradual
yeah.
things. Here's another really easy way. I mean, I think it's much easier now than it was before. Walk down the street to the Mediterranean Oasis.
Uh-huh. Oh, yeah.
Those people are amazingly friendly.
Yeah.
They've actually tried to get Lisa a tutor. I mean, they've just been amazing in there. But that wouldn't have happened for me because I go in there and I'm like freaking out. But Lisa goes in there, and Lisa shows me how to do this. She goes in there, and she starts talking with them.
Mm-hmm.
And she begins to interact with them. So we have all sorts of ways to interact with people that we kind of don't think about relational ways, right? Mm-hmm. If you go to the Mediterranean Oasis, I guarantee you will be welcomed in, and the hospitality that you will. If you stay there any amounts of time, they will serve you tea in beautiful little glass things. Doesn't matter who you are. They'll walk in. They're glad to have you there. I mean, there's a right for me. It's down the block. It's across the street. It's several places here.
Yeah, in Ethiopia, they have nothing, but they want you to come in, and you don't speak their language. You sit and you drink
yep.
their tea,
yep.
and you nod and you point and it's amazing.
So we do have a responsibility to actually seek attachment with diverse people. That is our response. That's what James tells us. That is our responsibility. So if one of the ways to embrace the privilege of interrupting Satan's story in other people's lives, as well as have ours interrupted, is to be quick to hear, and it goes along with what we ask God, then it also is to be slow to speak. And that's where we are today, as we talk about words. So words is like the second key word in James. So brethren is the first, and then words is the second. So words, of course, speak, say, whatever. So he starts out saying, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren. So he warns his readers not to aspire, listen carefully, not to aspire to spiritual teaching. Here he's talking. He's not talking about teaching in the public schools. He warns us not to aspire to teaching as a way of getting honor. So remember always, this is an honor-shame society as we are now. And he's saying, don't many of you aspire to be teachers so that you get honor? Because remember, a teacher would have been honorable. Even though, here's an interesting thing. A teacher would have been honorable in the poorer level of society, because teachers were actually not in the higher level of society. They were lower. But in that lower section, they would have had some honor. And remember, as they're organizing as churches, as family associations, it would have been whoever was the head of that, right? Whoever was the spiritual teacher of that. And remember, many people were aspiring to do that so that they would give money to this Christian association so they could be the head of this association. Do you think that happens today?
Yes.
Do people aspire to be teachers of God's words in order to have honor?
Yes.
Yes, absolutely.
Speaking from experience.
Yeah, yes. I think we probably all encountered a teacher at some point that's been there. It just gone in my head. I don't know where this was. Somebody sent it. This pastor who, this is what it was labeled, pastor with big ego. Did anybody see this? And he was talking about, I literally from the pulpit, I am such a great teacher. And you are all great teachers. So let's all say it with us. We are great. We are great. This is a pastor, mega church. And the floor collapses and he falls into the pit.
That was a bad one.
Oh, it was?
Yes.
Oh, so obviously somebody sent it to me, and I thought, okay.
I know.
It's satire, which means it's based on truth.
Yes,
right.
Yes.
So, yeah, all of the, you read any of those articles, they're all satire.
Okay.
All like,
somebody sent it to me out of context, so I don't know. So, yes, we do have that. And, yes, all teachers are susceptible to that. Because as a teacher, there are a couple things as a teacher that happens. All of a sudden, people are coming to you for advice, right? And it can very easily feed into your contextual language, right? It can feed into, you know, if your contextual language is, I'm smart, and people are coming to you, you're going, well, see, I'm smart. And that does that. So this is what James is warning about. But there's a but here, a big but here. James says, it doesn't matter whether you aspire to be a teacher or not, you're still all teachers in one way or another. So we have to be careful about that. The risk of becoming a teacher or even of being a teacher and then letting it fulfill your contextual language is that you will find yourself judged for misrepresenting God, right?
Right.
So that's where you've got to pray for your teachers as well, mm-hmm. that they don't fall into that place. It's a very easy place to fall, very easy place. I have fallen it myself. I have had to stand up in front of classes with tears to ask forgiveness for that. So it's just, I can tell you, it's very easy to fall into that.
I'm a little confused about that judged word, like judged by God or judged by others or...
So judged by your own words. That you're actually saying these words for the wrong purpose, to actually get honored. So remember, Jesus says,
"Right, but who's doing the judging?"
You are yourself. Your own words are judging you, saying that this is what God is about when this isn't what God is about. When Jesus says that he's the judge, you know, in John, he talks about the fact that the Father has given him all judgment, mm-hmm. but then he also says, "But it is your own words that will judge yourself. It is your own actions that will judge yourself, that will determine whether you're separated from God or connected to God." Does that make sense?
Yeah. Kind of.
Kind of.
It's evidence of.
Yeah, it's evidence
where
of.
Where you're getting life from. Or
right, right. It's definitely that. Lord Jean, you look perplexed.
No, I was just like, oh. So, like, I've said it before, like, who knows? I can't even say myself where I'll go because God is judge. But if our actions and words are our judge, you
uh-huh.
know, like,
uh-huh.
we could have an idea, like,
yep,
of where, like, according to our actions and
yep.
our words.
Yep.
So, because I'm like, oh, well, maybe there's something I'm totally unconscious of that God will judge me. And then, but my words and actions
mm-hmm.
are judging me.
Mm-hmm.
I should have an idea.
Right. And you can say that because, remember, all of our words and actions have a telos.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Right? Where are they going? Are they going toward God or are they going away from God? Are they going to independence or mutual dependence?
Yeah.
Right?
I sometimes teach at our mm-hmm. church, and it's just this huge responsibility mm-hmm. because I am representing and
yes.
speaking to 80 women.
Yes.
And what I ask them to do is, if there's something that I say that does not sit right with you, let's talk about mm-hmm. it, because
yeah.
I do not, I'm not, mm-hmm. I don't want to be responsible for you going down a slippery slope.
Right.
Or,
right.
But it's a huge responsibility. So
it is a huge responsibility.
It is.
Yeah. It's a
but
huge responsibility.
It's a calling too.
And it is a call. And that's the other thing. It is a call. So I have watched teachers who don't have the calling.
Yeah.
And okay. that's really difficult mm-hmm. To watch. Because it hurts both parties, right? It hurts
yeah.
the teacher and the
it's distracting.
The people, and it's very distracting. And that's part of what James is saying as well. Don't aspire to be a teacher. God will call you to be a teacher. And if he calls you to be a teacher, you know that you have this great responsibility and that your words hold a lot of weight. So it is a calling. And to aspire to be a teacher of God's word without a calling is very dangerous. Because if you're doing it without a calling, then you are doing it for your contextual language. So, nonetheless, all of us are teachers in some ways. All of us, no matter what we do, in our vocations, which means in our relationships and in our jobs, our words are to be taken seriously. Because, as Cindy said, they still are representations of God himself, of what God says. Because we're image bearers. Therefore, we have a responsibility to use our words to create a space where other people can be integrated and vulnerable. We have a responsibility as image bearers, as priests, to use our words to make spaces where people can be feel safe. What, somebody talked about safety.
I said it in the prayer today.
Yeah, in the prayer today. Mm-hmm. That's one of the biggest things about words that we're going to get into is that's where James is going. Are your words creating a safe space for people to be vulnerable and to be willing to seek attachment? And our words have a lot more power than we ever want to give credit for. So he begins by saying, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says." You know what the word for says there is? The word is logos.
The word?
The word. Mm-hmm. Word, which reminds us that our words have a source, and the source is the logos. The source is the word. The source is God himself. He is the source of our words. He's who gave them to us. And why did he give us words? What was the purpose of God giving humanity words?
Communicate
what?
His word.
Communicate his word, to reflect him, right? That's why we have words.
And that's why we're here.
That's why we're here. But I think we forget that our words are there to communicate God, to communicate what he says and how he feels about us. That's what our words are for. They do have a source that they're intended to reflect. But, James will go on to say, the source is easily obscured. Because it's vulnerable. So you have to remember that everything he gives us is going to be cased in vulnerability. So our words are easily obscured, and the source is easily obscured when we use words that are disintegrated from him. Words that are not integrated with his words, words that are separated from God, and words that separate people from God and people from people. Our words also, and if you don't know this by now, our words are also incarnated. Jesus, the Word, incarnated. Our words are incarnated, which means they're embodied. They actually are connected to our bodies. There is no such thing as a word that's just neutral staying out there. Our words are connected to our bodies. Our vocal cords actually have to move in order for us to speak words. And then our body actually unconsciously right, reacts to words. Mm-hmm. Words that we say ourselves and words that we receive, right? How does that happen? Mm. Give me an example.
Anyone speaking down at us or whatever, like cower, mm-hmm. or if defense mechanism, right. like, mm-hmm. Like if you're being accused of something, like right. defense mechanism,
yep.
like you're,
ooh. Yep.
Or if we tell ourselves we're fat, we're ugly, we're disgusting, yeah. we are, you know.
Yep. We actually carry our body that way.
That's right.
Yep, wow. exactly. So that our words, even the words unspoken, actually have a reflection in our body. They are embodied. Our words are embodied. There is no way around it, and you can't pretend that I can think things and not have it affect my body.
Exactly.
It does.
People can. They used to tell me, I can tell you don't feel good today. Mm-hmm. I mean, because
yes.
I reflected.
Yes, exactly. Exactly.
What's wrong?
Yep.
Something's wrong. What's wrong with you?
So also the tone of voice is embodied, right? Mm-hmm. So the tone of voice, what does the tone of voice do to our words?
Oh my.
Totally changes the meaning.
Right, exactly. Yeah, right, exactly. So it nuances the meaning. So we can, so my favorite, and I apologize if anyone's Southern here, but my favorite is when people say, bless your heart, and they smile at you. And you know by the tone of voice that they're not being sincere, right? Up here in the north, we're not as subtle, right? I think that's the only difference there. We do the same thing. We're just not as subtle.
Jill, Trevor Noah, who's the Daily
yes.
Show guy, mm-hmm. he just wrote a book. We watched a skit last night with him, and he talked about charming racism, mm-hmm. subtle mm-hmm. racism. And like in your face racism. And
yes.
charming racism was he did use a Southern example, which was pretty funny.
Yeah, yeah.
And then finished it with an N word that like him saying it was just very comical, but I love how comedians can like
bring right, they can bring the truth to you.
Right.
Yes.
Oh, so
subtly. Yes, exactly. yeah. Exactly. So we need to understand that our words are logos. Our words are sourced from God and they are there to reflect God and what God wants to say to humanity. That's why we have words, that they're incarnated, but they're easily obscured from their source. Very easily obscured. They're very vulnerable to being hurt. We're vulnerable to being hurt by our words and able to obscure them, the source of our words. We also need to know that our words have an audience. They don't exist in a neutral zone. They're always towards somebody. They're an expression of myself that is thrown towards somebody. So they have a source where they come from, but they also have an object to where they go towards. And the first object to where they go towards is ourselves. So we speak more to ourselves than anybody else. Would you say that's true?
Yeah,
yeah, absolutely, right? All the time, right? Yeah, you're talking to yourself all the time. So I want to ask you, what are the words that you say to yourself about yourself? What kinds of words do you say?
Dumb, stupid.
You should.
Not
you should.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. What else?
Shouldn't.
Shouldn't.
Yeah.
Right. Why didn't you?
Yeah.
Why didn't you?
Why did I?
Mm-hmm.
How can I?
Mm-hmm. I'm gonna. So.
I'll do it tomorrow.
I'll do it tomorrow.
So I'm going to give you three challenges. I want you to choose one of them, but here's the first one. It's only for a day, but for an entire day, I want to see if you can write down every word that you say to yourself about yourself.
Oh, wow.
Wow.
What do you think that will do for you? Why would I ask you to do that? It'll definitely show your contextual language.
Everything you say to yourself.
Yep, everything you say to yourself.
I thought we got
and to about yourself.
Yeah, you get to choose one or three. So this is one. What did you say? Somebody just.
And about yourself.
And about yourself, yes. What you say to yourself about yourself. Now, the other challenge could be what you say to yourself about others. Mm-hmm. So write down that for one entire day. What you say to yourself about others. Yeah, and I think this is one. I think Jane spends one whole chapter. Yeah, this is in your head. Well, actually, sometimes if you're in the car, it's right out loud, right?
Idiot.
Yep.
Like when you're driving a car.
Yes. Yeah. James only has 5 chapters, and he spends one entire chapter on your words. And because he wants you to pay attention to this, I want you to pay attention to this. I can say pay attention, and you'll walk out this door, and you'll never give it a second thought. This is why I want you to do one of these things. I actually want you to spend the time to write down all the words either you say to yourself about yourself or the words you say to yourself about others. So those are two of the challenges. So we're not the only audience, though, right? Most of the time we think about the audience of our words is the people that we're actually directing our words toward, right? So others that we direct it toward. Before I want you to think about others, I want you to think of yourself as the other. So I want you to think about you being the object of someone else's words. And I want to know if you can remember any specific words someone said to you as a child about your physical appearance. So just take a minute. Can anybody share anything they remember of specific words that someone said to you about your physical appearance?
Your brain is rusted because you have red hair.
Say that again?
Your brain must be rusted because you have red hair.
Okay. When do you think you heard that, Jen?
Oh, on the bus, probably, in elementary, junior high, you know, probably elementary school.
Yeah.
That's why she changed her hair color.
It faded away. The red faded out.
But you remember those specific words.
Wow.
Anybody else?
Yeah.
Laura Jean, your face is red. Just because I was running around and I needed to calm down. Mm-hmm. Your face is red. Mm-hmm. Anytime I heard that, I have to stop getting riled up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that's so interesting, because what does everyone love best about Laura Jean?
Her face.
When she's riled up, right? Yeah. Like this is Laura Jean. This is why we love her. Yeah.
Take a breath.
Do you hear? These are words they heard as kids. What are you hearing in there?
Shame.
Absolutely, right? So we remember these. I want you to think about some words that somebody said to you as a child about your abilities. Anybody remember any?
She just can't get it.
She just can't get it.
I was in a dance class and I couldn't pick up the steps. So they kicked me out, and my mother became so infuriated. So she died when I was 11, so I had to be younger than 11. And she was so infuriated, she called the school and got me back in. I don't know how I did. She needs extra attention.
She needs extra attention. They said that to you. Mm-hmm. Okay. Anybody else remember anything about your abilities, words that were said?
Angel's always cleaning up.
What?
Angel's always cleaning up
or making things neat.
Whispers constantly. I remember that was written on my report card.
You know what? That's a really good. I didn't think about that. I don't know. Do they still do that?
Yes.
Write comments about you in the report cards?
Not quite that.
Some of the teachers do.
Yeah.
My mother was not happy with me over there.
How about, can you remember any nicknames that people gave you?
Fatty. Crutch. Tarzan. Edie over and over.
So, this is interesting, isn't it? Now switch it over. Can you remember any harsh words you said to someone else?
Oh, yeah. I hate you.
I hate you. What else?
I'm sure there was a fatty, fatty 2x4 somewhere back in our day.
Liar, pants on fire.
Anybody remember any specific mean word they said, harsh word?
We had two Erics in our neighborhood growing up, and there was bad Eric and good Eric.
I don't know what I said to him, but I made a boy cry at the lunch table in third grade. I still feel bad about
it. Yeah, see, and that is the thing, right? I remember being, I think, really young, and we had a teacher that... he had some kind of condition that he had a red face, which is, you know, nothing to do with your red face. And I remember being taunted so that everyone called him Applehead. Mm-hmm. And I was a shy little girl, and I can remember walking very far away from him and yelling it. I never did that anything in my life. And to this day, I just feel like horrible about that, just horrible about that.
Do you know what, though? I actually feel guilty for some things I didn't say.
Mm-hmm. So, yes.
Oh, so when I was in middle school, there was a boy named Ronald McDonald.
Okay,
right away.
Right.
And you know, that poor boy would walk alone in the halls, and I remember as a child feeling for him, but not having the capacity to be brave enough or strong enough to go alongside him and just be kind to him. I remember smiling, but I never said a word, and he had a pocket protector. I mean, his parents just, I mean, he didn't have a chance.
Yeah, and Aidy, we're gonna come into that. Our words are powerful on both sides, right? So they're powerful when they're encouraging, particularly when you know someone hasn't had encouraging words said to them. What I wanted to do in that exercise is to remind you of the power of our words, right? Our words have an audience, and the audience is always some person, right? Somebody who is actually very open to being wounded. They're very vulnerable. So here's the other challenge. For one day, see if you can recognize your own keywords. So you know how to do keywords in a Bible study, right? You know how to see that an author, and it doesn't matter if it's in a Bible study or just a regular old book, you will find that an author always has keywords, words that they use repeatedly over and over and over again. And the reason they use that subconsciously and consciously is so that they can get their message across. I want you to see if you can recognize your own keywords. What words you repeatedly use over and over again. Now, this might actually require you to ask a family member, right? Or someone who hears you all the time. What words do I use all the time? But I want you to spend a day trying to recognize that. Just like you do it in a study.
You know, I did a college visit last week with my son. And, you know, you sit there in this auditorium and they give their spiel. This guy must use the word push, no less than 20 times.
Oh,
and
it
struck me. And I even shared with my husband, and he was like, what do you think that means? I'm like, I'm not exactly sure. I mean, I think it's pushing the student. But I was like, and I usually don't notice those things. And it struck me. And I'm like, this is what they want. This is the message you're getting across.
Right.
Push.
Right. So that's a good indication what that is.
Yeah, exactly.
So that's challenge one on this one. Challenge two is choose one person that you talk to often and write down for one day every word you say to that person. So I guess you actually have four challenges, right?
One word you say most often?
Either. That's one. So the first two were...
every word you say to yourself.
Every word you say to yourself about yourself.
Yeah.
The second one is every word you say to yourself about others. The third is your own keywords. And the fourth is every word you say to one person in one day.
And I think that's every the latter would be beneficial for the former, because that person would be able to probably say a lot of the words...
Right, exactly.
So I'm,
exactly.
I'm sorry, you're saying like if I have a conversation with someone, write all the words I say?
Mm-hmm.
Record it.
Yep. Now, this could seem like a daunting exercise, but I think it's a very beneficial exercise.
How about pets?
Yeah.
No,
this needs to be someone who is vulnerable to being hurt by words.
All right.
I had a principal that came in to evaluate me while I was teaching, and that's what she did. She wrote down everything I said to the kids.
It really is helpful. We do not pay enough attention to our own words.
Right.
And of course, having done this lesson this week, going through it, I've been paying attention to my words. And it really is, it's really interesting. I want you to have that experience, and I really want you to make this commitment to one day doing one of those challenges. I think you'll learn a lot, but as we go through this lesson, I think also you will begin to be slow to speak.
Mm-hmm.
For sure.
The danger in that one, too, though, is that I find for myself, to one of my telosses, you put that wall up. Mm-hmm. You know, you pull back.
Right.
You know what I mean? And so it's like, okay, well, I don't have to engage now, so I'm just going to...
Yeah.
Okay, so we're going to talk about that.
Right.
When James talks about being slow to speak, he doesn't talk about chomping on your tongue.
Right.
That's not what he's talking about. What is he talking about? Remember, be quick to hear.
Right.
When you're slow to speak, what you're doing is pulling back to hear, what is God saying about this person? What does God want this person to hear? That's the slow to speak. It's not, I'm not going to say that, because you said it in your head.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
I have a friend that sent me a picture that has just stuck in my mind, and I've been thinking so much about words. And it's, for someone who grew up in the church and went to Vacation Bible School, it's that Vacation Bible School picture of Jesus,
mm-hmm.
you know, the one I'm talking about. With and she had painted chalkboard paint kind of around it, and she put like a little speak that and said, I didn't say that. And that has stuck.
That's really good.
It's like such a visual.
That's really good.
And I think about words, I'm like, okay, did Jesus really say that?
Yes. Yes. Yes.
Really.
That's a really good picture.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Powerful.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I like that. I like that. So, 1 through 12 of James 3, the whole section talks about paying attention to the power of words. Paying attention to the power of words. What he tells us in this first section is our words are easily embodying Satan's story. They easily embody Satan's story. So in the first section, where he talks about the tongue acts as if it can direct ships. So the power of our words can tell the story of diverting directions, which is exactly what Satan did in the garden, right?
Mm-hmm.
He diverted Eve's attention and her direction, therefore, from God to away from God. I do this with my words and I do this by manipulating to get my pleasure accomplished, to get my contextual language accomplished. And I manipulate with my words. How do I manipulate? By flattery, by lying, or by boasting. Those are the three key ways I use words to manipulate in order for me to get my contextual language accomplished. And this use of words is very subtle, but it's very shrewd, right? Why would I want to flatter someone? Why would I want to say, oh, Lord, Jean, you look so beautiful today?
To get something from them.
Mm-hmm. To get something from them, right? To make sure that their direction goes in my direction,
right?
That she starts going in my direction.
You would just have to open a conversation. I mean, I often do that at the checkout.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I compliment the checkout girl about something, about a pretty pin or her hair or something like that. And I'm not doing
really
that
right.
to
right.
get a compliment back.
No, and that's not flattery. So that's not flattery. That's connection.
Yeah.
So flattery, literally flattery is for the purpose of you manipulating them to go in your direction.
Right.
Okay.
My youngest son, when he was in high school, he was
reading Facebook, and he turned to me and he said, you know, girls say nice things to each other and don't mean them. And yeah. Guys say mean things to each other and don't mean them.
Mm.
That's
pretty good. Yeah, right. Yeah, that's really good. And that's really what he's talking about, because when we get down to the end, we see that true words, words that aren't flattery, are not full of hypocrisy. Right? They're sincere. So all of these in this place would be insincere. So flattery, lying, and boasting. Now, remember that our audience isn't just the people. I did skip over one, didn't I? The third audience, I forgot. Let me go back. The third audience that we rarely think about are people who hear, but that's not who my words are directed toward. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. So that's the third audience that we have to think about. The fact that my words are overheard by lots of other different people. I'm sure, particularly now with cell phones, we overhear conversations all the time, right? Long time ago, when people were beginning to use cell phones in public, I was in the grocery store, and a woman was using her cell phone, and she was speaking loudly about her sexual activity with this person. She was speaking very loudly, and I was just like
cringing
because I don't want to hear that. I shouldn't be hearing that, but I am hearing that. Mm-hmm. So even before cell phones, though, we this happens, right? We overhear conversations that we're not meant to hear. I want you to think about when you were little. Mm-hmm. Did you ever overhear a conversation that wasn't directed towards you? Mm-hmm. Can you remember that conversation? Mm-hmm. Did you ever overhear conversations in the school hallway? Or just words in the school hallway. Or in your children's school hallway. I remember very vividly when the kids were at Scott over here, walking in to bring them something, and three women were there speaking in the hallway. And they were prominent women in the community and in the school. And they were talking about someone else. And it was really horrible. And somebody else is somebody I knew really well. It was a good friend of mine. Mm-hmm. And it was really tough. I mean, I still remember that to this day. And it's hard for me to see those women because I think that's what I remember. Mm-hmm. See, words hold such power in our bodies. Mm-hmm. And other people are hearing what we're saying, even if we don't think they are, right? Uh-huh. It's why I'm really careful, because I tape this and then I put it out there, anybody could be listening, right? Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. It's why I also don't have us share our questions on tape. I'm not going to be responsible for people hearing things that aren't meant for them. But we have to be very careful about that, knowing that people will hear our words that we have no idea. And not just that they hear them, but they're going to stick with them as well. Mm-hmm.
Social media really plays into this. Like, mostly because I work with middle school kids, like, I think with Instagram and Snapchat, and like, they're hearing things and seeing things that are even more, I think, embedded. Yes. That are embedded in things that they, A, don't understand,
right.
And
right.
Then B, that are, like, awful.
Yes.
Too, about other people. And so I think we're living in a day and age, too, where this is even more exacerbated.
So much.
In multiple ways, like, in bigger and deeper ways than we probably even
understand. Yes, so much, so much. Robin.
Well, we just really have to have grace for each other when I realize, like, things I've said that, you know, were coming from a place of speaking my contextual language that are, you know, things I'm ashamed of or whatever, and have grace for other people. I was thinking about this yesterday because they're talking about how the newest Samsung TV, they have figured out how to, like, you know, if it's connect, it's a smart TV, like, reverse it so it's like a microphone into people's homes. And
just so you know that's
you've
not
heard
true.
About that. Oh, it's not true. Oh, sure. I don't know. Okay. You've heard about people's cell phones too.
I know.
Like, they have.
I know.
That I heard on NPR, and they
I know.
I don't know. But anyway, it made me think about, like, gosh, would I want every word I have ever said like broadcast,
right,
you know?
Right.
No, right. Which is a good check to your spirit, but
yeah,
we have to have grace too.
Right, exactly. So remember, we start this with seeing one another as valuable to the community and knowing that they're vulnerable, that they're also, we talk so much about our shame, but knowing other people have shame, and that's what they're talking out of. So it is a two-way street of giving grace to people, but James is really adamant that we be really careful about our own words, where they're coming from. So a story of diverting direction. And remember, I can do this to myself, right? I can be speaking words of myself that will divert my own attention away from God's attachment to God to somewhere else. I can say flattery to myself, right? Wow, I am really good at that. Mm-hmm. And when I do that, I am boosting myself up over others, right? A lot of times I'll say, I'm as good as that. So there's that kind of flatter, there's boasting, or there's lying, right? I can lie to myself as well. All of those I can do to myself as well as to others. So I don't want us to think that when James talks about words, it's only about those words that we give to others. It's also about the words we give to ourselves. Because that, and remember, we talk to ourselves more than we talk to anyone else. That affirms those shame responses. That affirms those contextual languages as well. Then he goes on to talk about the tongue as a fire, right? That it, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members so that is that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Remember that what he's doing in this first section is telling us these are ways that we embody Satan's story. We either divert somebody's attention away from attachment to God or attention to others, just as Satan did, but we also tell the story of hell. And when he brings up hell to his readers, the word here is Gehenna. I think most of you know that Gehenna is actually a place in Jerusalem that is just a big ditch right outside of the Temple Mount, and it goes way down. Right now it's a park. It's very pretty. But it was the garbage dump, and that's where the garbage was burned, and the fire was lasting all the time. So it was a garbage dump. It was a place. But remember that James writes as an Old Testament writer. So that when he writes Gehenna, although that's their first impression, since he's writing Old Testament way, what they're going to go to is Gehenna in the Old Testament. And what that place was originally, does anybody know what Gehenna originally was? That was the place that was always on fire that people went to sacrifice their children. So what James is saying here is not just, oh, it's just garbage. He's saying when you speak Satan's story, you are sacrificing others in order for you to get your desires appeased. Because that's why they sacrificed, right? They sacrificed so that the gods would not be mad at them or that the gods would be happy with them and favor them. So that's what James is saying there. This is a really, like, no, this is the story you're telling with certain words are you're willing to sacrifice others to appease your own desires. Those words are when I gossip. You know, it's interesting. Even though gossip is listed a million times about being a deadly sin, we don't treat it as such, do we?
No.
We treat it as, oh, everybody gossips, right? Right. But if you look at James, James says, no, that's actually sacrificing someone to a god. That's actually sacrificing them so that you have your desires appeased. Grumbling, what's grumbling? It's a nuanced complaining, right? When you hear grumbling, you should right away think of Old Testament in the wilderness, right?
Yeah.
Grumbling is complaining secretly. Not like, if I want to grumble about Linda, I would say, Linda, I can't believe, can you believe if she does that? I'm not saying it to Linda. I'm saying it to someone else, right? Mm-hmm. That's sacrificing someone so that I can get what I want from Cindy. Mm-hmm. So gossiping, grumbling, and slander. basically the same kind of thing.
Is it considered gossiping, though, if you tell somebody something that you'd be willing to, or that maybe you already have told that person to their face?
Yes.
What do you think?
Who's talking about someone?
What's your purpose?
It probably depends on the purpose. Why?
Right.
You know, why
yep.
doing it? If it's to help that other person, that's different. Or if it's to somehow tell
put
a secret that you know that they don't know, or
no,
yep.
it's
make
something
it more
that
important.
I can tell them to their face.
But what's the purpose of telling someone else about it?
To make yourself feel better.
Yeah. Almost always, if you're telling someone something about somebody else, it's almost.
You're putting them down in that other person's.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You just want to be affirmed. Like you want to be told, like, oh yeah, great. You're
yeah,
bad.
Yeah. Or you have, like, there's lots of people who like to know everything about everybody, right? They because then they're seen as somebody who has the information. They know everything.
That's what my husband said about me.
Yeah, and that kind of answers your question about gossiping then. So thirdly, he tells us that we can have Satan's story about misdirecting people, the story of hell. But thirdly, I love that he uses this, because remember, since he's Old Testament, he's always going back to. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. What do you think of when you see that? Full of
snake.
A snake. Yep, that's what you're supposed to think of. It's exactly what he's alluding to. Remember, basically he's alluding to how Satan told his story in the garden. So that's what this whole first section is. So a story of poison is threatening to destroy others in order to keep a distance. From either a distance from you and somebody else, or you and God, or you and me. And these are the three things. Critiquing. I'm just going to continue to tell you how you never do things right, right? And that will make sure that you have distance. That all that does is affirm that you are not good enough, right? Mm-hmm. And so that will make a distance. Insulting, which includes sarcasm. And I know that's a hard one because we use sarcasm in our society very easily. The comedians use sarcasm. I'm using now. Remember again, is it sarcasm? We have to ask, what's the motivation here? Are we trying to say something mean mm-hmm. about someone? Mm-hmm. Basically saying you're so stupid you wouldn't get this, mm-hmm. Or is it? And even jokes mm-hmm. always are on that line of, mm-hmm. am I trying to teach something, mm-hmm. point something out, or am I trying to subtly so they don't, you know, say. Say bad things about me? Am I trying to say something bad about somebody else? There's a fine line there, and that's a tough thing. And swearing. Why would swearing actually be poison for somebody else? I want you to think, what does swearing do?
Well, in my opinion, it lowers my opinion of that person.
When you hear it. But when you say it, why do you say it?
When you're angry.
When you're angry. So what are you actually doing using...
Not being slow to anger.
What?
You're not being slow to
you're
anger.
Definitely not being slow to anger. Yep. But what are you actually doing when you use...
You're not communicating what you're angry about.
Yeah,
you're
right.
You're replacing it with a word that's simple to use.
Well, and if our words are meant to reflect... God's word, then we're not reflecting.
Right.
God's word.
Yeah.
I guess you can swear and not use bad language. Like, oh, rats.
It's primal, isn't it?
Oh,
it is. But basically what it is it's damning.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You're saying that thing is, you're making a judgment to say that thing is bad and not worthy. So no matter what it is, that's what swearing is. It's damning something. Mm-hmm. I always find it interesting that I can remember reading books and having a key word be a swear word.
Yeah.
And you're just like, what's going on? There's so much anger under here. Mm-hmm. And what are you damning here? Mm-hmm. And so it's interesting to look at that. I also remember that when we were talking about habits. We continue to talk about habits. Mm-hmm. So habits of words is very important. For a while, we had been watching a TV program that had the habit of swearing. And there came a point where it's so interesting, even though I say to myself, oh, that's not good to say. But after a while, I heard those words in my head.
Yes.
Yeah. And we finally had to say, we can't watch this. This is a habit that says, that breaks the barrier of, no, this is okay to damn whatever it is that I'm talking about, be it a person or be it a thing or a situation, to damn it. And who has the right to damn anything? Not us, right? Oh, I thought, oh, my lights went out. So the story of poison is to damn something, is to critique something, to say this is not good, it's bad, to judge. And this is pretty out there, right out there. It's not subtle, right? Swearing is not subtle at all. This is, so we have this kind of progression here from flattery and lying that sounds really good to the gossiping that's kind of secret. And then now it's right out there. I'm just going to damn something. But lastly, he talks about us blessing the Lord and cursing men, that out of the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. That's Satan's story of disintegration, right? Blessing and cursing gives the hearer ambiguity as to where he stands, right? If he hears me blessing and cursing, I'm not quite sure where I'm going to stand with this person. Mm-hmm. Because even if all I hear is he's always cursing that person, mm-hmm. but always blessing this person, mm-hmm. who is to say at some point I'm not going to be on that side, yeah. right? That's right. So when my words speak both blessing and cursing, if I'm saying, oh, the Lord is so good, and then down the street I'm saying, that idiot,
yeah.
I can't believe he did that.
Right.
That makes your hearer feel very unsure. Mm-hmm. How do you like being in the presence of someone you're never quite sure of where you stand? Mm-hmm. Like you're walking on eggshells, right? Mm-hmm. That's horrible. Mm-hmm. I'd almost rather be in a place where I know if he's always going to be cursing, well, at least I know. Mm-hmm. But here, I never know. And that's interesting. Satan loves to commend us for doing things. He actually loves to say, good job, Jill. You've done a good job. But he loves to condemn us for not being enough. So that now I'm always striving to do good things. And now I've gotten my attention off of being loved. You see that? So this is the really deep down, this cursing and blessing thing is just the really harsh, off-balance way of speaking to one another. And that particularly speaks to the fact that we don't know who's hearing us. Even if I'm only cursing to, you know, my friends, and I'm only saying, what an idiot, to my friends. I will tell you, I can remember being in the presence of people who are just condemning someone, you know, and they want me to come along, right? And they think I will come along because I think they're an idiot too. When that conversation ends, what happens for me is I think, I wonder if she's ever talked about me that way. Mm-hmm. Right?
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So no matter, even if you joined in the conversation, you think, oh, I could have been the brunt of that too. And maybe I am sometimes.
Jill.
Yes.
I have to tell you this story because it's so ridiculous. It was back in the 90s, and I was singing a hymn, and I was feeling very good about me and the Lord and everything. And my girlfriend and I were crossing the street. I'm singing a hymn, and this guy thought we weren't walking fast enough, and he honked at us. And in a split second, I turned around and said, oh, go to hell.
Yeah, yeah, that's a perfect story, Christine. That's exactly it. And every one of us have done that, right? Every one of us have been in that position. James wants us to understand that words have a lasting impact, that they are not just thrown out there and then they're done, as can be shown by the fact that you're telling me things you remember as a child, words said as a child, that you remember them. They have a lasting impact because words actually affirm a telos. So they actually are affirming either a contextual language or attachment to God, relationship. They defile, he says, they defile the entire body, which means they get embedded into our stories. Words get embedded into our stories. And why do they get embedded into our stories? Because words provoke emotion. Remember, emotion is what fuels the brain. So here's an interesting thing. So maybe a lot of you couldn't come up with specific words that you remember as a kid. But I know that you can come up with situations where you remember feeling, right? You know somebody said something to you and you know what it felt like. So it isn't even that we remember the specific words, we remember the emotion of the words. Jen, how did you feel when someone talked to you about your red hair?
Embarrassed and separated. Different. And
different. Yep, things, yep. Yeah. For those fans of Anne of Green Gables. Right? Red hair, right? When Gilbert calls her carrots. Right?
At the beginning, they thought she was evil.
Yeah, but that what is does everybody know Anne of Green Gables?
Yeah.
When this little, so they're in elementary school, and the guy calls her carrots because she has red hair. What does she do? Anybody remember?
She
breaks a slate over his head. Because it creates emotion. Because it says, you're different. You don't belong here. So that the words create the emotion, and the emotion now begins to make a neural connection in our brain. And now, and this is, and the story tells it really well. Every time someone says the word carrots or red, so then the neighbor comes and talks about, well, you seem like a nice little, she's an orphan, you seem like a nice little girl, but if there's something we could do about the red hair. And again, right, she screams at this neighbor and calls her names, you fat old woman or something like that, because it, what it did now, it just affirmed the shame that she felt. It affirmed the emotion, and now it made another neural connection. So that our words get embedded in people's stories because they invoke emotion, they provoke emotion, and emotion fuels the brain. And then the emotion fueling the brain makes all these neural connections. So when you're doing this this challenge that I gave you this week, I want you to think about the fact that your words, whatever words you're writing down, are actually creating neural connections, either in your own brain or someone else's brain, or most likely both. They're creating neural connections. And if that person already has shame, which they do, you are probably affirming some neural connections. And if your words are words of Satan's story, you're affirming those shame responses. You're affirming their contextual languages.
You know what else I think is interesting? That you can affirm shame by false worthiness.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And that affirms shame too, because you know that what the person is complimenting you on really doesn't hold much clout,
yes.
You know?
Can you give an example? So, yeah.
Well, mine's my hair too, which is funny. I mean, it's not funny. Like, you notice people's hair. I had very blonde hair as a kid, and I felt better about myself because of that. Mm-hmm. You know, people complimented me on that all the time and commented on it. And my uncle, that was a photographer, always wanted to take pictures of me. Mm-hmm. But as I got older and my hair started getting darker, I don't feel like it's as pretty or I'm as pretty or whatever.
Yeah,
so,
yeah, yeah. Interesting. So there you had this, what looks like a positive, right? Mm-hmm. Really wasn't, because that's not who Robin is. Robin is not her hair.
Yeah, right.
And yet that became a part of your worthiness. And yeah, so that falls apart. That's a good, very good example.
My mother told me a story about her. She ended up with this platinum blonde hair, so she was born a towhead. You know, they call them towheads back then. And she said the mailman used to come by and call her Bonnie Whitehead. Mm. Bonnie Whitehead. And she didn't like that, so she thought, I'll fix him. So she got the bluing on her mother's lawn. And she put, and then he called her Bonnie Bluehead.
Oh, gosh.
So all of this, when James says, pay attention to the power of your words, that they easily tell Satan's story. And we easily slip into that telling Satan's story. That should make us slow down. That should make us ask ourselves, what story am I telling? Am I using words to move someone to try to do my will? Am I sacrificing somebody's worth? To make myself look better? Am I destroying someone's honor, shaming them? And what lasting impact could my words be having right now? What am I saying that could have a lasting impact on someone years down the road?
My last boss, when he hired me to be a counselor, said, Karen, be careful of what you say. Be careful of your words. Words are very powerful.
Yeah.
And I had to learn that over and over and over again.
Yeah.
But I did, I did talk to one young man, and I told him, you need to try to pull up your grades if you can, because this will follow you.
Yes.
And I said, what you have here? And so a semester or two went by, and his grades were coming up, and I said, you're doing so much better. I said, that's awesome. I'm so proud of you. I said, what changed? Well, you told me my grades were going to follow me, and I didn't want to look like that. Mm-hmm. I said, great. That's great. And I felt happy that that was a positive for him.
So for James, he wants us to pay attention to the power of our words. And here's one thing that we need to remember as well. Because this is the reflection of being slow to speak, we also have to remember that the amount of our words is also important. The amount of our words, if we are always speaking, we're not giving space, first of all, to hear God and to let God's words speak to us, and we're not giving space for others to have a place to speak. Linda has told me this often, and I've watched it. Linda thinks about her words. And when I see her in conversation, and I've seen this so many times, and she's pointed this out, and I'm just like, wow, I can't believe it. So many times she gets cut off. Because people don't want to wait. Uh-huh. They want to say their own words.
That's right.
And they have something to say. And so this idea of being slow to speak is always about pulling back. What does God want this person to hear? What do I need to hear from this person? So it's always a two-way street with our words. But as I don't know who mentioned it here. Somebody over there mentioned, not only is it about the amount of our words, about how much we speak. Are we always the one in conversation? When you're in a group, are you the one talking all the time? But also, the opposite. Are you the one who never talks? Are you the one who never brings? I think, Edie, you said about encouragement, right? That never brings an encouragement? Somebody, who said that? Somebody said that. It wasn't in my head, was it? I think just the same thing. If I'm someone who never speaks, it doesn't mean that I have just avoided all of this. It means that somebody needed a word of encouragement that you weren't able to give. That you didn't give. So that the amount of our words isn't no words, but it's also not an enormous amount of words. It's the stopping of, can I hear what God's saying for this person? And can I hear what this person is saying? Karen, did you have some?
I was reading this chapter yesterday in the morning. And I don't talk a lot. So the fleeting like it, how it turned out, but I taught the class on these. There's like 15 of them out there that I threw my samples away. And there's a somebody that works at the Arboretum that I know that she put one of my samples up there. That was 6 months ago. And she took this class, which I had forgotten about when I walk in there. So anyway, I walk in there, I had just done another sample, and it's a flower thing, and I like it a lot better, and I walk into her office, and I see those leaves on the wall, and I go, oh, now I'm going to get rid of those horrid leaves. Thinking, of course, that it was my painting.
Oh, it was hers.
And it was hers.
Oh, and it no. Was
so, A, obviously, I'm thinking bad thoughts about my work, and I'm speaking quickly, and I would never say that about anybody else's work. So, yes, what you do, so I'm like, okay, I'm obviously, I can't control my tongue, A, because it just came out of my mouth. My, a friend was there, so it wasn't just being her, it was somebody else heard me say that. Very awkward. It took me a while to even realize, because she just got this look on her face, and she went and got the paint, and took it off. I was like, oh my gosh. I wasn't, because then I finally looked at it closer, I'm like, oh, I didn't do that. So it was hard. So I have, you know, what do you say? I'm going to apologize and everything, and I wrote one later.
Yeah, and Karen, how many of us have been in that situation?
Yeah.
Oh my gosh, every one of us, right? We have done that completely, and James will really talk about in chapter 5 what we do with that. But all of us, whether we're people of many words or people of few words, we all have that. Particularly for people who have few words, I would say the exercise of writing down all the things you think would be a great thing. Because when you examine that, maybe you don't have a lot of critical words, even when you think, but maybe you don't have a lot of encouraging words either. And I think that will happen, right?
I think that was my conclusion, because like, why would that be the first thing that
exactly.
I was just flew
yes.
out of my mouth.
Yep.
So obviously, I've been thinking stuff like that.
Right.
And I said over and over that, I hate this painting. Now I do.
Yep. Blah. Yep. So, in your head, critiquing your own self, comes out, and now it comes out even beyond you. Because if you critique yourself, Lissa gets to me this all the time. I'm very bad about that. I critique myself all the time. And she rides me, and she says, Mom, you cannot be talking about yourself that way. When you talk about yourself that way, it will leak out and talk about others that way. And she's absolutely right. She's absolutely right. If I have that big of a standard for myself, and no grace for myself, I'm not going to have for others. When it says, love one another as you love yourself, that's what it means. James is adamant that we understand this, and adamant that we slow down with our speech, slow down so that we integrate our speech with God's speech, that we're hearing, what does God want to say to this person? What does God want to say to me? That's the slowing down with your speech. So, now he goes on from 13 on to have us pay attention to the heart of my words. Where are my words coming from? James asks questions that make it seem like we're doomed, right? Because he says, you know, it almost sounds like, well, that's it. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree produce olives and a vine produce figs? Nor salt water produce fresh? It looks like he doesn't give us, well, because what's the answer to all of those questions?
No.
No, it can't, except in one instance. So remember, he's an Old Testament writer. Mm-hmm. Has there been any time that you can think of in the Old Testament where bitter water became sweet?
Mm-hmm.
Not the rock, but very close.
The stick that he threw in.
Yeah. So, in the waters of Marah, when they first came out of Exodus, or out of Egypt in the Exodus, they are thirsty. And God says to Moses, throw, the word is tree, dead tree, throw a dead tree into the bitter water. And the bitter water becomes sweet. Right? So there is an instance where bitter water can become sweet. And James wants, James is like he's right there. And then we have John actually echoing that language when Jesus says, I have water to give you that will be living water. There is an instance that that can happen. But notice that it has to be a dead tree that is thrown in there. And we know that because we are living at this side of the cross, we know that the dead tree was the crucifixion. We know that our life has been hidden in Christ and that we're living Christ's life. That's how bitter water can become sweet. So, yes, so Christy, your hymn and your cursing, that happens, but Christ is making the water sweet, right? Because when we allow his life, that's why the integration of our story with God's story is so important. If we aren't integrating God's story with our story, it's always going to be like that. But we are going to have sweet water as we integrate more and more. But it is also a process as well. So we need to know that our words come from what is in our heart. I could have put down probably 90 verses that talk about the fact that your words come from your heart. The words come from within you of what really for you is life. And that's where your words come from. They aren't just words that are just on your tongue. They're words in your being, in your whole being. And Proverbs says you better watch your heart. Mm-hmm. What are you saying is life is all about? If I'm mainly focused on getting life for myself, that's going to come out in my words. You cannot hide that. It will come out in words. We talked about it comes out in your body. It comes out in your words as well. And I don't think this is a point that we actually have to belabor. But I do want to show you a clip because he goes into talking about wisdom. And I need us to understand really what it is we're talking about here and what that looks like. So I've decided I use my computer for very small clips. If they're under 5 minutes, I'll use this. But is this hard for you guys to see?
A little bit, but I'm going to shut off the light.
Okay, that might help. So this is a hilarious clip. It's so funny when I try to text things I want to look for, what comes up.
Yeah,
right.
You're pouring on the wrong side of technology.
Oh, honey. Oh.
Are you all right?
Oh, I never was so glad to hear anybody speak English in my life, even you.
Understand, you can turn the lights on or I won't be able to see. What I want us to understand is when he talks about who has wisdom, who has understanding, first of all, he's reflecting, don't many of you be teachers? But he's going, but we're all teachers, so we need to understand, we need to be wise, we need to understand. But he's already talked about wisdom, right? What is wisdom from James 1?
Connection with God,
right? Participation in the pericytic union, it's the Holy Spirit. It's being able to participate in the Holy Spirit, watching the Holy Spirit, how he is with others, how he is with you, and how he is with others. So that when James says, who is wise and who is understanding, what he's saying is that we are participating with the Holy Spirit in our speech as well, so that when we do so, we are actually translators of wisdom. We're translators of the Holy Spirit. So although the clip is funny, I hope you noticed a couple things in there. You notice that the emotion was translated, right? So much so that even though all the hand motions weren't the same, but did you notice how much hand motions were in there? Interesting. It's interesting because it was a Frenchman to a Spanish person by the end. The German person, I'm very surprised that he had any hand motions. A German would not have hand motions. But he translated well the emotions, so much so that when the German ends with the hooray, what does he do? He kisses the Frenchman. Because the Frenchman understands the kissing, right? That is the epitome of this is great, right? So he translates that as well. So what we need to understand is that when he says, who has wisdom and understanding, James is saying, we're translators of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is teaching us God's words, Jesus' words, and we're translators of that. And our job is to translate accurately, just like all of those men translated accurately, not just the black and white words, right? If any of you, the funny thing is, those are all the languages I actually know a little of, and they're translated pretty well as far as the black and white words. But I think more importantly is the emotion got translated. And that's important, right? So that our words not only are translating what God says, and this is where sometimes we have a disconnect. We think to tell people what God says is to tell them the black and white words. But it's really to tell them the emotion, how God feels about them. So that even when I'm disciplining my little child, I want my little child to know that this discipline is for his good because I love him, right? But we often think we have to tell people they're wrong, not that they're loved. We use the word, I've heard the scripture used as a hammer so many times, we're supposed to speak the truth in love. And what's the emphasis most of the time?
Truth.
Yeah. But the Hebrews believe that truth is found in relationship. And we believe truth is found in fact. So we park there. But as translators of the Holy Spirit, we must translate how God feels about that person. We must. I remember young married, the first time someone challenged me to say that I had a very difficult person in my life, very difficult. And someone challenged me to remember that God loved her just as much as he loved me. That was a shock to me. It really was. They said that to me, and I just thought, how can that possibly be?
I know. Mm-hmm.
So that my words to her have to show that God loves her just as much. They have to communicate that emotion. So that he says, Who among you is wise and understanding? How do you translate wisdom and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior. I wish they would have put in the actual Greek word. Actually, the word is conversation. I love that. Conversation means your way of life. But I love the fact that it's conversation there, that word. So it is by good conversation. So that slow to speak means that I'm clarifying God's words. If I am a translator, if my words are actually translations of God's words and of how God feels about everybody, about God's emotions toward us, then my words are a mode of clarification of God's words. Just like that last man kissed that Frenchman, he was giving the emotion of what Lucy felt, so that in a way that the Frenchman would understand, right? So even though it didn't look, Lucy didn't, he tried to kiss Ricky, but Lucy felt that emotion of absolute elation. The Frenchman understood that the absolute elation was found in a kiss. That should be what our words look like. They should be able to translate that emotion of God toward the other person. And I need to understand that my words are not the only thing I'm sharing, but my tone of voice, my body language, my speed, and my space, the amount of words. If I'm always speaking and not giving other people space, how am I translating God's feeling toward them? You're not important. Mm-hmm. It's more important that you hear me. Mm-hmm. The space that I give them, the time that I give them to speak. If they're a thoughtful person, they're going to take a longer time to answer your question. Give them time, because that's God's emotion, is saying you're valuable. What I want us also to understand is when he says this, and he's going to give this whole list, this is not about striving to make our words right. It is about integrating our words with God's, allowing ourselves to hear the Spirit say, this person is valuable. When it talks about doing this in gentleness, it's about displaying the way God feels about this person, understanding that I'm going to carefully handle this person's vulnerability. I see that this person is easily woundable. This is what gentleness means, to be able to see that the other person is just as vulnerable as I am. Do I take into account how precious this person is and how easily wounded this person may be? Do I take that into account? And this is what I will find. For people who are do not show a lot of emotion, we tend to think they're not easily wounded.
Mm-hmm. They are.
Mm-hmm. Everybody is just as easily wounded as anybody else. And God sees that, and since we're translators of his words, that's how we need to be looking. We need to say, they're just as vulnerable as I am here. They can be wounded so easily by what I say and how I translate what God has to say to them. This also talks about the speaking up. Does God want that person to not be encouraged? Do you see a person that isn't being talked to? Do you go into a room and see someone sitting there all by themselves and you not talk to them either? God sees them as easily being wounded by the lack of words just as much as the amount of words. So that's the gentleness. When it says in humility, remember that humility is an accurate picture of myself. I'm vulnerable and I'm valuable. And if I know that about myself, then I know that about someone else as well. And then he goes on in verse 17 to give the characteristics of wisdom. And what do they look an awful lot like? Through the Spirit, because wisdom is the Spirit, right? So this kind of goes back to when we talked about asking for God for wisdom, we're asking him for his Spirit, for participation in the Holy Spirit's life in us, so that he gives us these characteristics. Those characteristics are what I'm translating. I'm translating to another with my words, purity and peace, etc. So just quickly, purity is the word actually means, oh no, that's peaceable. It's holy, undefiled. It's not disintegrated. It doesn't pull toward double-mindedness. So you'll notice that James keeps on talking about this double-minded way of being. It's just the opposite. Peaceable. This was the one that I thought was a very interesting word. So it's irene, but the definition is something that produces a focus of having freedom from emotional worry and frustration. That sounds an awful lot like the joy that comes from secure attachment, mm-hmm. right? A focus of having the freedom from emotional worry and frustration. Secure attachment produces joy so that I have freedom to be creative. That's what it means to be peaceable. It doesn't mean I'm keeping peace, right? It doesn't mean like I'm gonna avoid all those hard things because I don't want things to get upset. That's not peaceable. Peaceable is actually, let's talk about this thing. I'm not leaving you. No matter what you say or what you have to share, I'm still here. I'm creating a secure place for you so that you have the freedom of not being worried of being unattached. Reasonable, easily persuaded, teachable. When he talks about reasonable, it's teachable. I'm not belligerent about being right. When someone says something to you, you don't put up walls right away, not defensive. Full of mercy, we've talked about this a million times, that's to treat others as kin. Fruitful, good actions that impart integration, an invitation to union. Unwavering is to be impartial, free from prejudice. I don't make distinctions about the value of others. Everybody is valuable. And then without hypocrisy, sincere. So he sandwiches all of that. Those are the sandwiches of this is what it looks like. This is what you're translating. But if you're still going to stay with Satan's story, if that's what your words are going to be doing, you're translating yourself. You're just making sure that everyone knows what you're all about. He says that the wisdom that comes out of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, it's the antithesis of wholeness. It's all about disintegration. It's earthly, which means when he says earthly, that's not a compliment. He says you're separated from the divine. You're separated from God's rule, as if you could exist without divine attention. Natural is the physical without the spiritual, as if we could exist without divine attachment. So those are what my words say. And demonic, that's active rebellion against attachment to God. So when my words are not attached to God's words, they're actually demonic. They actually are rebelling against attachment with God. I translate myself when my attention is on my own bitter jealousy, an ardent concern for that I get what's deserved because I'm afraid that I'm being slighted. You ever feel that way? Are you ever in a line of women and they're all getting, you know, this amount of food and you're at the end and you're looking going, there's not going to be enough for me. There's not going to be enough for me. There's not going to be enough for me. You ever get that? That's this bitter jealousy. It's seeing the world from a place of scarcity. There's not going to be enough for me, so I got to fight. That's where the bitterness comes. I got to fight for my own. Focus on selfish ambition. Everything is a zero-sum game. Only so much good to be handed out, and I've got to get for myself. And if that's what I'm thinking and that's what I'm feeling, then I'm creating an emotion and a neural wiring in my brain that will actually bubble out of me into my words. And it's funny because it's almost like I can see myself, I can see us doing that. Let's say we're at that table and somebody has brought this great dessert and you can see like, you're gonna get enough. And all of a sudden you can hear words coming out of your mouth.
That people for me.
Yes. Yeah, right, exactly. Oh, that's
my piece.
Boy, you took a big piece there. Right? A little grumbling underneath. We begin to see these words. Last night this happened. With the kids were putting some of the dishes away and stuff. And I remember what I was feeling was like, I am going to have to dry their dishes again. But I didn't want to say it. I was wanting to be careful with my words. But man, I was thinking it. And I just kept thinking about, what do I have to do after you're all done? When I have to, I'm thinking this. And it started coming out. I didn't start saying that. I started joking, like, how many times have you used that today? And then I started, so Lissa uses this mixer, I don't know what it's called.
Oh, the emulsion.
Yeah, emulsion. She uses it several times a day. It always sits in the sink. I'm always drying it. So I think, this is what's happening in my head. I'm thinking, I have to dry that again. So instead of saying, Lissa, I would really appreciate it if you dried this every time you used it. No, I'm not going to say that. I'm going to try to bite my tongue. So then I take it and I say, Lissa, you know, if you just put it up your sleeve and had it there all the time, it would always be there for you. What am I doing? Sarcasm. What's happening? What I'm thinking is coming out in my words. And I am actually, and of course, does she recognize that?
No.
Of course she does. And she goes right to, Mom, I dry this all the time.
Yes, defensive.
Mm-hmm. But she knew what I was thinking. Do you understand that? So we've got to make sure that our attention isn't on what we're getting and what we're not getting. That we're integrating our story with God's story. God is saying, Jill, you're beloved, and I'm giving you this chance to live with your daughter, your grown daughter, probably the last time in her life that you'll ever live with her. Mm-hmm. That idea of you want to tell Satan's story or you want to tell God's story? Which story do you want to live in? He ends with, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Here's the bottom line for James. Our words are there in order to create a secure place of attachment. We are, when we practice integrated words of peace, remember peace means safety, lack of strife. You're safe to be able to be here so that my words create a safe place. If Lissa knows, and she does, if Lissa knows that I'm always thinking about why do I have to dry your dishes all the time? Mm-hmm. It's not a safe place for her to say, hey, Mom, you know, I didn't have time to dry the dishes today. Right? Like Carolyn said, she'll be defensive because it's not a safe place for her to say, or it's even not a safe place for her to say, thank you, I realize you dry my emulsion mixer every day. I don't make a safe place for her because of the words I think and the words I say. Mm-hmm. But if I'm saying, I don't mind drying yours, mm-hmm. or if I say, I would appreciate that. And we have had that happen in many other areas. Mm-hmm. So that you create safe places. Does any of us have words that are continually creating safe places? Continually. No. But it is a process of us integrating God's words, God's story mm-hmm. with us, so that as we integrate into other people's lives, our words become more of God's words than they do our own words. That we're an accurate translator, that we translate well what God is saying to this person. You're loved. You're valuable. That's the words that we're to be translating as well.
Joe, when people do this, they're like a magnet to others, are drawn to them.
Yep.
It seems like everybody likes her.
Yeah.
What is it?
Yeah. Yeah, definitely.
Because they don't start endorse getting them.
Yes.
Kids.
What?
My granddaughter and my daughter, because I saw make some comment out of just sarcasm mm-hmm. to my granddaughter that, you know, is oblivious to it.
Right.
I think.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And my daughter said to me the other day, what does that do? You know, I mean, what does that create? What are you building right. up? Which were very convicting words because I'm still fighting them in my head.
Sure, yes.
But it's a truth.
Yeah.
Because,
yeah.
you know, my granddaughter will start to.
Right.
My daughter didn't pick up a vacuum cleaner ever. Something
right.
silly.
Right.
Know, but it's.
Yeah.
You can delay those little pebbles.
And yeah. Yeah, you do. You do. Mm-hmm. One interesting thing I want to bring up about James here. In this whole thing, he spends a whole chapter talking about words and how they can embody Satan's story. How many imperatives are in here? How many commands are in here? Yeah, a lot of questions. There's only one.
Pay attention to your words.
The one question is, don't lie against the truth. That's the imperative. Don't lie against the truth. In other words, your words cannot be words that are not God's words. Words
what
that do not impart.
18?
Oh, 18. Okay.
No, right? Not 18, no. Oh, I didn't even write down.
14? Oh, yeah, 14. Do not be arrogant and so lie
yes.
against
Yes, do not
the
be
truth.
Arrogant and so lie against the truth. Do not be arrogant. Don't tell your own story. Don't tell Satan's story. Don't lie against the truth. The truth is, God loves this person and he's valuable. That's what your words should be saying. So I want you to take just 2 minutes this time, and I want you to think about the words that come out of your mouth. Psalm says, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. May they be accurate translations of what you want to say. Take 2 minutes, and then we'll go to confession to examine your own words. Ask God which exercise you should do this week about your writing down your words for one day. Let us confess. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name.